Oh, I just had you see. I'm going to give a couple of announcements, and then we're going to stand again for the reading of the scriptures. How's that? just a couple of things before we go to the word today. Number one, we are going to do an all-online Christmas Eve service, and I thought I would share with you the reasoning for that, because there are so many churches that are going to be closed during this season and not have any services at all. If you're the one or two or three churches that are open on Christmas Eve, the likelihood of you maxing out your capacity is going to be crazy, okay? So I don't want to be the guy that has to tell the ushering staff to tell people you can't come in. we just don't like that and don't act like that here, and most churches don't, right? And so we just said, you know what, we're going to pre-record it. It will be available between 3:30 and 4 o'clock on the church YouTube channel. We take communion. We are going to sing Silent Night with candles, so turn the lights off at home, leave the tree on, do what you know, have your communion elements ready on Christmas Eve. So that's what we're doing there. I'm trying to think, there was something else I was supposed to say, but I don't know what it is, so we're just going to move on. How's that? Laundry list of announcements, that's the one we have. I'm going to ask you to stand with me, please. We're going to read out of John chapter 1. Verses 1 through 5, we've been spending a lot of time in John chapter 1 during Advent, and today I want to take just maybe a little different direction with that text. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made, and without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Father, in these next moments, we pray that your Holy Spirit would join us, that you would teach us, that you would challenge us with your word, and Lord, that we would see what you want us to do, that you begin to reveal to us what you want us to do as a church, as a people in these days and in the days ahead. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. You know, there is this kind of interesting anchoring instinct within the human psyche. We all have a homing device that instinctively draws us back to places of significance from our life. A childhood home, a hometown, a school, a church, some sort of youthful hangout. This is one of our favorites. Deb and I actually used to spend a lot of time at this particular Steak and Shake on National Avenue in Springfield, Missouri, when we were dating. Our friends hung out there. And listen, the reason it's so important is because we had that relational connection with friends there. We studied there. We went there for birthdays. We went there for... So when we go back to Springfield and we travel there once in a while, the first thing we do when we get into town, we put our bags in the hotel, is we get in our car and we drive to the National Avenue Steak and Shake. And I say, what's so special about Steak and Shake? Well, first of all, you'll notice that this Steak and Shake is not one of those new ones, right? This is from the 1950s. It is an original one. It has the original flooring, the original seats, the original tables, the original everything in it. And so it has that kind of interesting aura about it. But it is the thing, like when we took our daughter there to start school at Evangel, the first place we had supper was there because it holds significance to us. It has no significance to you guys, but it held significance to us. And so we go there almost in a sense of pilgrimage. You have places that are the same way. Should we show up someday in Springfield, Missouri and show up at this particular corner on National Avenue and that building is gone or boarded up, we will grieve, okay? Because there, something has changed. What are we going to do with this change? How are we going to handle it? Because a significant place in our life has moved on. John's gospel, interestingly enough, is written to a community of believers who have witnessed the Roman destruction of the Jerusalem temple. Maybe they didn't witness it firsthand, but they've heard about it, and the temple was still an icon to Christians during the first century. So one of the most difficult things for the Christian faith to overcome was its connection to Judaism and the icons of Judaism. The center of Judeo-Christian world all of a sudden was in ruins because the Romans dared, if you can imagine this, one of the amazing wonders of the ancient world, we've had it with this group of people, and we're going to do the one thing that we know will irritate them the most. We are going to turn their temple into rubble. Oh my goodness. How shocking, not only for the Jewish people, but for the Christian people, but also for the people across the entire Roman Empire. If the Romans will do this to the Jews, what won't they do? They'll destroy everything that's significant to us. And so what's going on here is this structure that was so important to people is all of a sudden gone. And he's writing to a group of people that are wondering, what are we supposed to do now? This icon is gone. God was there. Jesus taught in the temple courts. Jesus was dedicated here. I mean, you see all of these things that were going on in Jesus' life. It is a significant location. Why do Christians still take pilgrimages to Jerusalem? Because of the significance of the location. Christ taught there. Christ challenged religious leaders there. And so it held a place of honor in their hearts. I mean, it still does hold a place of honor in the hearts of Christians. And so like many other places of significance, it was only a memory. They were left wondering, what on earth does this mean for us? How is this going to impact our lives? How is it going to impact our faith? What should we as the people of God do? What does it mean for the Christian community now that this particular icon is gone? And these and other questions set the backdrop of John's gospel. They lived in a time of deep darkness. How should they respond to the darkness that they're living in and the challenge to their faith? It's interesting. In the opening statement, John anchors the answer to their question to this bulwark of Old Testament salvation history, creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and there is nothing that has been made that was made without Him. He starts exactly as Moses starts the book of Genesis. Moses says, here's creation, and John is saying, here's a new beginning, here's new creation, here's how we respond to the darkness that's around us. And so doing this, he offers his first readers and us hope of a new beginning and a new creation. And I just want us to begin to consider together the wonder of this new opportunity, this new beginning made available to all people exclusively through faith in Jesus Christ, a new beginning, a new creation. And John supplies us with an answer to this uneasy question, especially in our time when religion has been, I wouldn't call it under attack, but has been challenged in America in ways that we've never seen it challenged in our lifetime. What is the question? What to do when what you've known has been torn down? What are the Christians supposed to do now that the temple is torn down? What are we supposed to do now that there's been incredible challenges to the faith that we hold dear? It shouldn't be a complete surprise to us that the Christians were holding the temple in high esteem. It was the centerpiece of their pre-Christian existence. It was one of the most significant religious sites in the ancient world. Christianity rose out of Jerusalem. Jesus declared himself, what? I didn't come to destroy the Old Testament. I came to do what? Fulfill it. I'm here to bring it into reality. Now the epicenter of their historical faith lies in ruins. Everything they had known was torn down. Now what? Now what do I do? Well, their circumstance, as we know, is not that far from our own, right? 2020 has challenged us by limiting or removing many of the religious things that we hold dear, including the way that we express our Christian faith. You know that on a Sunday, let's see, the last Sunday that we gathered before the shutdown was March 15th. This service held 75 to 80 people. Second service held 130 to 150 people, right? Between March 15th and today, church attendance has become irrelevant as a factor. Isn't that funny? It's strange. We spent months outside. We don't know what's going on. We've spent months in and out of here. It's challenged us in ways that we never thought would ever challenge us. The Christian faith has been challenged. And though I don't consider what has happened to be persecution, let me say that again. I do not consider what has happened to be persecution. Right? They haven't made us illegal, and they haven't started imprisoning us and killing us yet. Though, hear my words, those days are coming at some point in this country. Oh, no, they won't. Yes, they will. And I'm not being prophetic. I'm just being rational and reasonable. We are not being persecuted in the same sense that our family members in Iran and China and many other places are being persecuted. Okay? But it doesn't take much to see that this could be the precursor to a future full-blown sense of persecution, right? We didn't think that was even possible in February, and look where we're at now. This is a real possibility. What are we going to do with this? What are we supposed to do? What does American Christianity look like going forward? What are we supposed to do with this thing? I mean, this is where John's readers are. And John helps his readers, he helps us to answer that uneasy question of what to do when what we've known has been devastated. And he does it by pointing to the potential of a new beginning. the potential of a new beginning. When you read the gospel, there's this undercurrent of temple imagery through the entire thing, and he wants us to see this is a potential of new beginning. John starts the gospel with that same opening sentence as Moses, in the beginning, and by doing so, he wants us to see that the devastation that the Rome Empire wreaked on their beloved temple was not catastrophic. It was not the end of their faith. There was a path forward for the church of Jesus Christ. In the middle of the persecution, during the heartache, the confusion, the devastation, what is God doing? He's saying, here is your new beginning. How? Why? What's happening? Well, the arrival of Jesus Christ shifted the focus of faith away from the physical temple facility to his own person. Just prior to his ascension, Jesus breathed on the community of faith, and he made them the new temple. He's the center of their faith. Now they're the facility in which God dwells. So no matter where they meet, no matter where they're living, no matter what kind of government under which they live, God's people can continue to worship and advance his redemptive purposes on earth. The potential is now unlimited because there's no physical barrier to the redemptive purposes of God. You and I are the temple of God. You and I are this mobile, capable, missional temple of God. You know what? The only reason this particular facility becomes a holy place is because we show up here. That's the only reason that this could ever be called a house of God. When it's empty, it's just another building. When we're here, what? It becomes the house of Lord. Not because the building is anything special, but because he's made us the temple of the Holy Spirit. And where we gather, whether it's here or some other location, we are still what? The temple of the Holy Spirit. And it's a beautiful thing because you cannot extinguish or make extinct the purposes of God or the people of God because what? We're not located in a facility. God's purposes can never be made extinct because he's put his presence in his people. And as long as there's one of us that still has breath, the potential of the entire Christian movement is still alive and is still available. We need to begin to change our thinking. We need to begin to change the way we envision what we do. John also helps us see that the solution is in the logical progression of his gospel. Through the logical progression of the gospel, we see the solution that God has laid out. They were concerned about the destruction of the Jerusalem temple. So here's this physical temple. It was the epicenter of the faith. It's on their minds. It looms large over Christianity. They've heard the and possibly witnessed of the devastation, the destruction. From that reality, John begins to shape a logical progression that says there is something different. God has done something different. And there's a theme, an underlying theme of temple throughout this entire gospel. And it goes like this. The Jerusalem temple was past tense, the epicenter of God's kingdom and God's work. Jesus arrives, and now he is the epicenter of what God is doing. Jesus is the epicenter while he's on earth. John 1:14. The Word did what? Came and dwelt among us. He set up his residence among us. The term dwelt in 1:14, right, is tabernacled. The Word came to us, and he tabernacled. He became the temple among us. And you'll see it. You get out to chapter 7, he says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Well, the Old Testament prophets saw that the rivers of living water flowed from the temple of God under the throne of God in the temple of God. And Jesus is saying what? I am that temple while he's here. Then we jump all the way out to chapter 20, verse 21, and Jesus, after his resurrection, says this, peace be with you. As the Father sent me, so I am sending you. And the Father sent him as what? The temple. So he's saying, I'm sending you as the temple. And then immediately it says, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. So what happens? Jesus is the temple, and now what does he do? He says, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So this progression is, we're grieved over the loss of this icon. What do, John? Well, the temple was the epicenter. Jesus, when he was on earth, is the epicenter. Now you are the epicenter. Hear the words of Jesus to the woman at the well. Some of you worship on that mountain, others worship on that mountain, but God is seeking worshipers who worship Him in what? Spirit and in truth. Not a location, not a facility, not a place that has an address, but people who will gather and worship Him in spirit and truth. Again, this movement toward, you know what? The faith that you have in Jesus Christ, the redemptive plan of God, cannot be overcome by the world. Why? Because God has changed the game by sending Jesus and putting the Holy Spirit in those who believe. It has completely changed it. Jesus, when He was on earth, was the living, breathing, walking, talking temple of God. We now, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, are the living, breathing, walking, talking temple of God. It's crazy, isn't it? Back in the dark ages when you could still go to a coffee shop. Okay, you remember that? Okay. If two or three of us got together and started talking about Jesus at the coffee shop, guess what? The temple of God was at the coffee shop. But we don't see it that way because we have attached ourselves to what? A day and a building. Is this good? Yes, it is. Please, don't misunderstand me. We love getting together. But I also love getting together outside this location. And it's just as much the temple of God when we do that as it is when we gather here. And that's a tough sell for us because like John's original recipients, we keep thinking of locations and facilities rather than us as the temple of the Holy Spirit. The good news for us is this. No matter what the state may do, no matter what happens in the future, to attempt to hinder the worship of God and the advancement of His redemptive purposes, they are limited in their power. Why? Because the church is not limited to its physical structure. It's not limited to its location and its framework. The temple of God is His people. No governing authority can completely wipe out the church or remove its influence from the world. Our form of meeting might be altered, and it has been several times this year, but we are the temple of God, and that protects God's redemptive plan from extinction. Clearly, this requires us to have a spirit-directed imagination, right? Again, coming into 2020, none of us would have predicted what would happen to the church in America. You couldn't write this story. There's no way that anybody had enough imagination to see this coming. We desperately needed a spirit-directed imagination at the time, right? But we're catching up, and the spirit-directed imagination is beginning to catch up with us. We're going, okay, now, Holy Spirit, we need You. Help us figure this out. But the danger is this. I read this very early on. I think it's very important. I love the imagery of it. It's a blog post, and the guy said, it's like God set an alarm, the alarm went off, and our concern is that the church is just going to roll over and hit the snooze button. We don't want to hear the alarm. We're just going to hit the snooze button again because we just like to do things the way we've always done them. I'm going to hit the snooze button. The alarm keeps going off, and we just keep hitting the snooze button. And he says the thing we have to do is quit hitting the snooze button and wake up that God might have a new thing that He wants. We've been praying for years. God, do a new thing! And he's like, okay. And we're all like, no, but we don't like your new thing because we like our old thing. Oh my, now what are we going to do? Pastor, tell us. Don't know. Okay, I don't know. So what does that require us to do? It requires us to call on God and be dependent on the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, we don't have a clue what we are doing. That's a great confession right now, isn't it? We just don't know. Why is everybody so certain? Do this. This is what we need to do. This is what we need to do. You don't know. Go ahead and admit it. The reason that we get so certain is because we're afraid of what's going on. Uncertainty kind of gives us an anchor. It's okay to say, you know what, I just don't know. But when I don't know about what we're supposed to do as the body of Christ, what do? I go to prayer. Right? Holy Spirit, help us figure out what on earth we're supposed to be doing right now. And He will direct us and He will help evolve the movement that He intends to happen. We'll talk about this, I'm planning on it anyways, in a few weeks. Just go to the book of Acts and begin to read what happened. Jesus gave them a directive before He left. Proclaim the gospel, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the utmost parts of the world. And what do? They hunker down in Jerusalem. until persecution happened. You read the first several chapters of the book of Acts, and you get to the persecution of Stephen, the death of Stephen, and all of a sudden they did what? They moved from Jerusalem because of the hardship. Did they have a plan where people write in books? Did they, oh, this is what you're supposed to... No. They just did what? This is creating adversity. Now we have to do something. Help us, Holy Spirit. We don't have a clue. That's where we're at. We have to figure out. Holy Spirit, teach us what to do. And we need that directed imagination, the Holy Spirit directed imagination, because we can't just do this through purely human thinking, effort, and abilities. This is God's church, and I guarantee you, He will help us envision the potential going forward, the new beginning and the new creation. That's the new beginning on a church level. It doesn't take a lot of effort to apply this to anybody's personal circumstances. No matter the circumstances we find ourselves in, God offers new beginnings. No matter how difficult it becomes, it is God's nature to supply a fresh outlook and a fresh beginning. There's always hope. When everything we know has been torn down, what? God is at the ready to hand us a new beginning and to lead us forward in that new beginning. Next, we see that God is offering a new way of life. So by opening it with in the beginning, John sets us on a journey toward a new creation. That's the implication of his language. There's a new creation. He's proposing that God is intervening in human experience in a new way. And as the gospel unfolds, we see that this new creation, this new life, is spoken of as eternal life. And eternal life, please hear me on this, is not something that is future only. It has a future component to it, but it has a right now component to it as well. When people come to faith in Jesus Christ, eternal life begins when? Immediately. Immediately. And it transforms the way we think, transforms our quality of life, transforms the way we relate to people. The question of eternal life answers is this: is my life different since I believed? This morning we might ask it this way: how is life different for those who believe? Well, it begins here. Eternal life sets us in a new family. It sets us in a new family. Upon profession of faith in Jesus Christ, what happens? Each new believer is adopted into God's larger family. The new family, like our biological families, is imperfect. But it is a group of reconciled people who have been redeemed by Jesus Christ and are focused on that redemption and reconciliation. So there's a different nature to that family. No matter how imperfect the family of God is, the family of God has the Lord Jesus Christ as its center and is operated on the central quality of God's character. 1 John tells us in 1 John that God is what? God is love. It's not that God does loving things. It's not that God offers love. God is love. Period. So that's the central quality of God. That is the central quality of His family. That is the central quality that we as individuals and as a group must continually nurture and grow in our ability to love each other and love those outside of the body of Christ. New creation, therefore, cannot be lived in isolation. We can't do this isolated from other believers. It's impossible. It's done in relationship. And how do I know that? I know it because it was formulated in relationship. One of our weaknesses, we don't teach enough on the Trinity and the relationship of the Trinity, right? And so what was going on in the Trinity? Well, the Trinity was working together, and their nature is God. And so when they set up their system and framework of creation and humanity, love is the central quality that they are imparting to it all. In the beginning, the Word was with God. That's critical. We sang about it this morning. Emmanuel, God with us. So God is with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in intimate relationship. And what do they impart to us? Created in their image. This same beauty of being with each other and being with them. Being together is critical. We can't receive nor express love unless we are in relationship. So, unlike our earthly society and government, individual rights and happiness are not the core values of God's new creation family. They're not. They're just not. Why? Because the new creation that John presents was conceived in the intimate communion of the Trinity. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. You go over into Genesis chapter chapter 1. You say, Pastor, can you show me that the Trinity was active in that first creation? Absolutely. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters of the deep. And on the first day, God spoke word, what? Let there be light. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all active in that creative act. They're all active in the new creation, doing what? Teaching us how to live in connected relationship, in self-sacrificial serving love. They were united in their divine purposes. They were united in a fully sufficient relationship. If the new creation was devised in loving relationship, the new creation has to be lived out in loving relationship. Also, eternal life sets us in a new government and a new economy. A new government and a new economy. And this seems just a little bit strange because we're still subject to earthly governments, right? Yeah, we are. But believers are now primarily subject to the rule of Christ and his kingdom economy. That changes my perspective. In John's gospel, Jesus gives us a new commandment, a new law by which we are to govern our lives, right? John 13:34. A new command I give you, do what? Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Christ's kingdom, the citizens of that kingdom, you and I, are governed by this one rule above all other rules. One thing. Love as Christ has loved. Selfless, sacrificial, serving love governs the way that we live and we relate. And because love is that central characteristic of God, it becomes the pervading law of his family. New life is rooted in a loving God, and it produces a community that is constantly growing in its ability to love and be loved. And that new loving government also has an economy of generosity. What does love produce? It produces generosity. It's not receive, receive, receive. It is give, and it will be given unto you. Well, that's a different economy, isn't it? Because the first thing we're supposed to do is not sit back and receive. The first thing we're supposed to do is give. Don't tell the televangelists that, okay? They've got it all backwards. Receive, receive, receive. God has a blessing for you. But there's a condition. You must have a loving, caring, generous, giving heart and action yourself. And God, by the way, doesn't guarantee that you're going to put BMWs in your garage. I'm sorry. Okay? That's not how that works. God's economy is generous. For God so loved the world that he did what? Gave his one and only Son. The economy of Christ's reign is built on self-giving love. This is where the kingdom economy intersects with the world economy. For God so loved the world. Who is the world? All of sinful humanity arrayed in rebellion and hatred toward God. He loved the world, those that hated him, so much that he gave. So it's not like the kingdom economy is out here separated from the world. It's where the world and the church intersect. The economy of God's family doesn't just operate at home. It operates in the world. The exchange of love is what attracts others to join the family. John 13:34 is, here's a new command. 13:35 is this, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples, by your love one for another. Our love for each other is the invitation to the world to what? Come and join the family. It is a demonstration of the validity of Christ's claims. Oh, I don't believe that Jesus is all that. Well, you need to see the Christians acting in love for you to understand that Christ's claims are real and valid. It's the one thing that shouts to people, Christianity is real. The thing that shouts to them that it's invalid is when we don't love each other and we don't love them. God is offering a new way, a new quality of life that is available now to those who believe. It is lived in the family whose governing rule is love others selflessly. And this new life is carried into our society by our loving attitudes, words, our loving actions, and that serves as the invitation to come and join the family. Listen, one thing is certain in our uncertain world, things change. When we go back to our childhood homes, our hometowns, our high schools, those cherished places, they all change. Okay. The elementary school that I went to on the north side of Iron Mountain is now apartments, right? And there's houses in the playground. Things change. We have faced unthinkable change in the last 9 months. None of us could have predicted this. But like John's first readers, the foundational icons of our faith, though they are severely disrupted and challenged and even damaged, we have to begin to answer the question, what are we supposed to do now? What do we do now? And John's message to those that he pastored and to us is that God, through Jesus Christ, has instituted a new beginning and a new creation that cannot be destroyed by worldly governments or worldly upheavals. The gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Right? Satan, the state, physical disaster cannot extinguish the light and the life of Christ among his people or in this world. The beauty of it is this: God has given us a new, mobile, decentralized faith that can survive any onslaught the adversary devises. We have to cling to the Holy Spirit. And we have to ask, give us fresh vision, give us fresh revelation, give us fresh direction, so we know how to proceed with your family going forward. He will sustain us, and I guarantee you that he will advance his purposes through us with the centrality of love, keeping us inviting people continually to the family of God. What is the church 10, 15 years from now? I don't know. I asked that question of a group of pastor friends of mine from here in town recently. And we all said, well, we're not sure. We know this is going to happen. We know this is going to happen. But we're really not sure what it's all going to look like and what ministry is going to look like 2, 3, 4 years from now. But we know what our mandate is. We are here to disciple people in the faith. And we can do that regardless of what the state does or what the adversary does. It doesn't take away from us when the state says, you can't do that. What does that do? That just puts it in my heart to do it all the more. Doesn't it? And the beautiful thing is that it doesn't matter whether it's here or somewhere else. I tell you, I had a discipleship group meeting in October at the at the pavilion at City Park with all of our ice fishing heaters on the table and under the table. Because we technically couldn't meet. Okay, so guess what? We're going to meet. I don't care. I just don't. Because people need to be what? Discipled in the faith. Churches all over the world right now are meeting under trees today. They're meeting in secret today. They're meeting in... Why? Because it doesn't matter where. It matters that we do it. The Holy Spirit has to help our imagination. There's so much out there. I've shared this story with numerous people, the leadership group and numerous people. One of my professors, Alan Hirsch, had a friend who had a real struggle going to a regular church service. Anybody that has a little ADHD or a little ADD understands that this environment is not conducive to people who are ADHD, because it's like a hunting dog with 1,000 squirrels, right? I don't care what you do to that hunting dog and how disciplined that hunting dog is. If there's 1,000 squirrels in the woods, you are going to have a tough time controlling the attention of that dog, right? What am I doing? Squirrels everywhere. And so this guy, he goes to his local church that he attends, and he's like, man, 5 minutes, but I couldn't. It was, there's this going on, there's that going on. I can't do it, Alan. And Alan gave him this statement. He said, what do you like to do? Because he knows that's what will focus him in. He said, I love to kayak. Oh, great. So you have a group of people you love to kayak with? Oh, yeah, I do. I love to kayak. And I have a group. Invite them this weekend to go kayaking with you. Tell them your story, either before or after you kayak. Tell them what God's doing in your life. Read a little scripture, and then ask them whether they would like you to pray for them. They got together at the river. They kayaked. They came back. They had lunch, and he paused, and he said, listen, this is what God's been doing in my life. It took less than 5 minutes. This is what God's been doing in my life. He's been challenging me, and I've been praying, and he's been answering me. And he told him his story. And he said, would you like me to pray for you? And every one of his friends said, yes, would you pray for us? They're not church people. Many of them don't even believe that God exists. But they were like, I've heard it from you. Now I'm willing to go. Yes, please pray for me. A few months later, there was a follow-up phone call. How's that going? He goes, well, I have two groups of 40 people who meet at the river on Saturday or Sunday. One early, one late. go kayaking. We have lunch. I pause and I said, well, this is what God's doing in my life. Here's some scripture that I've been reading. Can I pray for you? And then we have lunch. He says, but I'm not sure it's church. And he goes, well, you're gathering people. You're sharing the word of God. You're sharing testimonies and you're praying together. Sounds vaguely familiar. And that guy basically planted a church, and he was reaching his friends in a way that he could never have been reaching them without that imagination. It took imagination. Because we tend to think that the only way that church happens is what? In this framework. And it can happen in numerous frameworks. Maybe more effectively than what we tend to see and know in many cases. So what do? You think outside the box. What do? I don't know. Where do the pagans live and dwell? Go there. Get to meet them. Get to know them. Become their friends. I mean, I know we all work with people, right? We get that. But sometimes you have to get beyond that work environment into their world a little bit and say, I'm going to influence them where they are most comfortable. The church in the United States has relied on what? For decades. You come to us and we'll minister to you in the environment in which we are most comfortable. That does not work anymore. We have to be in the environment where they are most comfortable. And that makes us feel uncomfortable, doesn't it? But that's okay. Do it in teams. Go together. Find a place and be led by the what? Holy Spirit. My son and I and a group of younger guys are like, what can we do? We've got to reach this group of people. We're not exactly sure what it's going to look like, but we're accumulating a few things and know that there are some environments that we're already in where we can reach these people. Then we're going to do it. I love my wife. When I told her what I wanted to do, she went out and bought me stuff so that I had to do it because now she's made a financial investment in it. She says, that's a great idea. I'm going to get you out among the pagans and I'm going to pay for it. Thank you, honey. Now I must. I can't turn back on this creative idea that the Holy Spirit's giving us. But what? That's what we're going to have to do. Listen, I understand it. I am a child of the church. I have been in church since I was 3 or 4 years old. Okay, that's 50-some years. I get it. This is my comfort zone. You are my comfort people. But the reality is, we have to be continually reaching people. And church can happen in a variety of ways in a variety of places. It can happen when we're playing pool. It can happen at the darts tournament. It can happen on the shooting range. Okay? It can happen at the river. Here it is. The Holy Spirit gives you permission to do those things. Be creative. Ask Him what you're to do and go do it. Amen? Amen. Stand with me, please. God, I am so grateful that the backstory to the Gospel of John contains our experience, where the icons have tumbled and been stressed and challenged, and you, through your inspiration, gave direction. You've given a new beginning and a new creation, and I pray that our hearts and minds, our imaginations, would be open to what you have for us to do. Holy Spirit, speak to us, challenge us, give us direction. And when we receive the direction, Lord, we ask that you'd refine it so that we can be a people who are reaching and influencing and changing the community around us. Lord, we want to make sure that we are, yes, gathering together. We're not going to forsake this, but Lord, we want to see your church affecting other locations and other environments. So give us your creativity. Help us see that not all is lost because we sometimes are off and on in the building. You are beyond the building. You are beyond the location because we are your temple. And wherever we go together, we are your temple. What a beautiful thing. We're your temple at work. We're your temple at the grocery store. We're your temple at the shooting range. We're your temple no matter where we're at. Help us begin to see it and live it with joy so that your kingdom purposes will advance in the earth and your rule will extend to those around us. Speak to us, Holy Spirit. We are listening and we will follow your direction. In Jesus' name, amen.